May God bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. The straw that broke Nebuchadnezzar's back. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you've probably heard the phrase, the straw that broke the camel's back. That was what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had confessed that Jehovah was the true God of heaven and earth when God had revealed his dream and the meaning of the dream to him. But he was not convinced of it in his heart. He confessed that God was the God of heaven and earth when God rescued the three Hebrew young men from his seven times hotter fire. But he was not convinced of it in his heart. But God did not leave Nebuchadnezzar alone. God added one more sovereign straw, one more weight to his conscience before he collapsed and surrendered. And it is about this straw that you will hear about over the next two sermons. Keep in mind that this was Nebuchadnezzar's account of what happened after the fact, after his conversion. Daniel was just the scribe here. So this is rich insight into how God works transformatively in the lives of his children. Our headings are Nebuchadnezzar's praise, second, Nebuchadnezzar's puzzle, and then Nebuchadnezzar's provision, or what was provided for him. Our goals are that you will be encouraged by the transformative power of Jesus Christ, that you will thank him for his transformative power, and that you will bring this transformative power to the world, that you would see it, experience it, love it, thank God for it, but then use it for the blessing of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's praise. Before Nebuchadnezzar talked about the sovereign hand of God in his salvation, before he could talk about all the troubles that God had brought him through, he started to praise God. And it's always good to start off that way. It's always good to pray like that. The first part of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Praise was important. Of course, was Nebuchadnezzar adding to God's nature by praising him? No. None of us can add anything to God's nature. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from you. But Nebuchadnezzar understood his need to praise God and to show his thankfulness for his redemption. He was a Christian when he wrote this. This is just going back in the account. He's reflecting on what happened in the past. And this is the life of the Christian. One of praise for what God has done for us. A beautiful picture of that is in Psalm 147, verses 1 through 6. And let's read together. Let's begin. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power." He's understanding his infinite. "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground." So much in that verse. But the point is, look at the richness of the praise of God for what? He builds up Jerusalem and gathers the outcasts. And second, he controls the stars. His goodness, his greatness. And that's what you find even in Nebuchadnezzar as he recounts after the fact how God was glorious to him, how God was good to him, how God rescued him from darkness and finally broke his back. So he surrendered to Jesus Christ. Even angels praise God when it comes to the salvation of mankind. Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 about the birth of Jesus Christ. Together. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Luke 15 summarizes the joy that comes in salvation, even as the angels did when Jesus was born. And then praise that goes up to God as a result of that salvation. In Luke chapter 15, you read of a man having 100 sheep. He loses one, he finds it, he comes home and says, "Rejoice with me, the lost one was found." A woman had 10 pieces of silver. She loses one, she finds it, and what does she do? She calls her neighbor and says, "Rejoice with me, I had one that was lost and it's found." A man had 2 sons, he loses one of them, and then he finds his son again. What does he do? He calls a feast. He rejoices because the lost one was found. And that's a characteristic of the Christian life. The Christian life is characterized by praise. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. And even before Nebuchadnezzar could talk about the sovereign transformative power of God in his salvation, he also wished that all his hearers would find peace. True peace. Peace in the heart. He wants to tell a story, but he says, "Praise God." And then he says, "I want you to receive what I've got." Even before he could tell him, you could see the excitement he had, the passion he had for the spreading of the good news. He wasn't wishing a generic peace or like a shalom or how you doing. Like if you see your neighbor outside and say, "Oh, how you doing?" And then you walk inside. This was a desire for peace. How do we know that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar hadn't wished this kind of peace before when God showed him great signs. This was uniquely different. I have no doubt that he wanted people to listen attentively to his words so they would find the path of peace. This was a message that he was sending all over the world, in the entire Babylonian kingdom, all the way into Asia. The persecutor was now the preacher. Isn't it amazing how God works? The Apostle Paul was this way. The one who had God and he met with Christ, and what was the result? He became a preacher of the gospel. Yes, God had to humble him in a most degrading way, but he was not ashamed to acknowledge his humiliation. And this is when you start to see that this was a real change in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He's recounting his arrogance, and then he's recounting how God broke him down to nothing and made him worse than the wild animals. And he wanted them to know. He wanted the world to know about it now. The pride was gone. Stripped. And he knew that telling others was the path to peace. And that this was a good work that he had to do. Every Christian must live that way. We always talk about that. By your life and by your testimony, you must show that you believe in Jesus Christ. You can't be a secret Christian. People must never say, "You were a Christian? I couldn't believe that." Let it not be that somebody in your job who's a Christian, you don't identify yourself with them, who you are. Don't be ashamed to say. Imagine the benefits you could get when you know there are other believers there in your workplace. Do you have this kind of desire, though, to see those in darkness come to light? Or do you have it just my private business, my belief is my belief, and I'm not going to impose it on others? You don't have to impose. You have to speak it to others. God works in the heart. See, if you realize the greatness of your salvation, you would want the world to receive it. If you realize that man has no other hope than the message of Jesus Christ that you have, you would not be ashamed to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, and He alone can save you from your sins." If you ever acknowledge there are many ways to God, you've attacked Jesus Christ, and you're trapping men in blindness. Christianity is not equal to any other religion. It's the only true religion. Everything else is false. And if you don't realize that, you will not have the zeal to talk to others about what you believe. Nebuchadnezzar now comes up and he's blunt. He says, "I want you to get this peace. Peace to you. That's my desire for the world's peace." What a difference this was from the time Nebuchadnezzar had his dream given to him and the interpretation as well. And what a difference from the time when he saw the 3 Hebrew men miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace. At those times, his lips were filled with praise of God, but he always saw it, one, from his mouth alone, and he was always praising the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now God is his God. He knew what God had done for him personally. and verse 3 in particular. Look at the things for which he praised God in particular. First he started off, he's praising God. Then he says, I want you to get this peace. And then he starts to talk about the reasons he's praising this God. God's work was great, mighty, everlasting. He wasn't mincing words anymore. And it's beautiful parallel poetry as well. If you look at the verse, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. Great would be parallel to mighty. Signs would be parallel to wonders. And then he says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Kingdom equal dominion, everlasting equal generation to generation. His point was God has all power and that power lasts forever. Maybe this was a Jewish song that he learned. It's beautiful poetry, and this is often how they would write things that they're going to sing. In the Psalms you find very similar phraseology. But don't think signs and wonders are just great things for admiration. You know, when you hear something incredible happen, you say, I gotta see that. Or you look at something incredible, everyone's on YouTube and you have a million people watching something because it's fascinating. And they just want to see what other people did. No, great things are for your instruction. It's to teach you of the power of God so you would be thankful to Him for what He's done. So you would serve Him better. So you would trust Him more, knowing He is the one who has the power. That's the point. It wasn't to say, look at me, look at this incredible story. There are no extra stories in the Bible. There are no wasteful words in the Bible. Every word there has a purpose. And when Nebuchadnezzar recounts the wonders of the things that God did through him, he's saying, learn from them. Praise God. But you want the peace? Look to this God who did these great things. Not just say, oh, that was cool. There are no cool things in the Bible. There's truth that transforms. Look at some passages in Psalm 145, verse 13. Together, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 72:5. Together, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. God wants you to sing about this. This has got to be so much in your heart that you can immediately talk about the eternity of Christ's kingdom. And you'll see more of that later. The power of God. That kingdom that lasts forever. It's mentioned many times because God wants you to hear it many times. But not just for admiration, but for instruction. What great doctrine he captured in his praise. Earlier Nebuchadnezzar had said, which God can stop me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you don't bow down and worship the idol that I've set up? Which God is going to be able to stop me? Now he acknowledged the limit of his own kingdom. Because he's saying, it's God's kingdom. God is the one who has everlasting kingdom and dominion from generation to generation. He had accomplished many great things as king of Babylon. But here he confessed that it was God who was ruling everywhere for all times. He knew somebody would succeed him as king. There was nobody succeeding God in his kingdom. And he's pointing to the one saying, look to that one. He brought prosperity to Babylon. And he's saying, look, I don't have that power. It's the true God who has that power. He was certainly acting like a true convert in this. And then there's a puzzle. That big long dream he had of seeing this tree and all of that. Now we will not examine the details of what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision, as the explanations will come in the next point and, Lord willing, as well some more next week. We'll only highlight unique things in this vision. In short, he saw a great, magnificent tree that was destined to be chopped down to a stump, and then it would grow again. This was done for the good of the tree, so that the tree would acknowledge that God rules over all men and controls every single thing that happens in this world. The vision puzzled him, of course, because he didn't see any people, he just saw the tree. But God provided the meaning of that vision. And then we move to point three, Nebuchadnezzar's provision. The Bible says, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time. But first up, sometimes our greatest provision is instruction. Most people, when they think of provision, they think money, food, cars, houses. And yet, one of the best provision we can have is godly instruction. Who can put a price on that? Now when Daniel, or his name was called Belshazzar after Nebuchadnezzar's God, realized the meaning of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he was shocked and was silent, literally the Bible says, for a time, which is probably an hour. He couldn't say anything. You realize how strange that would have been? How awkward it would have been when he heard that? It was almost shock. And he couldn't talk for 1 hour. But then the king insisted that he needed to know the meaning of the dream, so Daniel was obligated to speak. Now I highlighted a number of things in the next few verses so you can see some of the things that we will talk about in this point. So you can glance at that from time to time as you're able. God's angel, the watcher, would bring the great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar to his knees and put great fear in him by making him live outdoors among wild animals, like a wild beast, for 7 years. Interesting too, that's God's number. It could have been 5 years, could have been eight, but God said, no, seven. Particularly to show him who is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar would eat plants like animals, or even raw meat, grabbing an animal and biting it and eating it. You see what that would... No man even does that today. There's some things you might eat raw, but it doesn't look raw. You might eat that all that sushi we had a couple of Fridays ago. It doesn't look like bloody and attached to an animal. That's the kind of life he was reduced to, like a wild, raging beast. Daniel also said that God would literally drive him into the wild. He would possibly be kept in chains in order to prevent him from his raving lunacy. His provinces, and now we look, you can glance at the text, which refers to the branches of the tree, would be taken away. His deputies, probably referred to his leaves, would not plead allegiance to him, they will fall off. His wealth, which is pictured by fruit, would be scattered. The fruit would fall and be gone. The tallest tree was going to be cut down and left as a stubble. And yet God's sovereignty would prevent anyone else from taking over Nebuchadnezzar's throne. It's quite interesting. God is telling him ahead of time what would happen. And that's when you know God is true and God is the true God. God tells you this will happen in the future. And then it happens exactly as he said. Now if I tell you that there will be snow today, you would say, yeah, big deal. The weather man has already said that there will probably be snow because they could see the big clouds coming. But when nobody could see this and then it happens, you know for sure that this is the truth. And God said, promised him that he would be restored to his kingdom after he spent 7 years living in the wild. This is quite an amazing thing too, because no great empire would survive 7 years without an emperor, without the ruler. And yet God said, this is what will happen. You know this has got to be the work of God. This is evidence of his sovereignty. It is interesting too that if you study Babylonian history, there's a blank period where they don't say anything. Which is very typical, because if something terrible happened, you don't want to mention that you, for example, lost the war. So you would leave that war out from your history. You would not recount it. And who would want to recount? They have a king who has got long nails, long hair, lives like an animal, bites wild animals, runs around and people are scared of him. And for 7 years he's running around naked. Who would want to say, that's my king over there? He rules over all the provinces, probably 127 I think. No, so they leave that out, and yet we know God's word is true, and this did happen to Nebuchadnezzar. How long would this happen? Verse 25, second part, explains that. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He pleases. That's the Most High. And inasmuch as they give the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. God's judgment would continue upon Nebuchadnezzar until he submitted to God in his heart, and until he removed the love and worship of himself. It is amazing how God sometimes works. He took David from the sheepfold and made him king of Israel. He took Joseph out with his brothers tending sheep and made him prime minister of Egypt. Now he took Nebuchadnezzar from the throne and made him like the sheep, made him like the animals of the field. What a lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And you know, this is a good lesson. This is a lesson that came from love. This is like disciplining of a child. This is like when elders would have to discipline someone in the congregation for living a sinful life. Look at what Psalm 119:71 says. Together, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Psalm 83, verse 17. Together, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is why the psalmist is pleading. Let them become part of the bride. And if they don't want to, help them to see. Make them suffer. You know, sometimes we just want to, you're praying for somebody to repent, and you say, Lord, help them to repent. And sometimes it's appropriate to pray, Lord, knock them down so they will look up to you. Put them down on their back so they will look up to the God of heaven. Lord, use whatever means you choose to bring them to their senses. It's just sometimes you feel a little uncomfortable. You don't want to pray that God might cause someone some pain. But that's sometimes what God does. He may have to shake you to get your attention so you may look up. And in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. So he has the dream. And then Daniel tells him in the dream, after explaining the dream, listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you should do. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercies to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel gently but strictly urged the king before his conversion to take his advice and really submit to God. That's what he's telling him. Submit to God. That's the appeal we must make. Calling people to look to God. Hebrews 13:22 together. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Take it. Take my advice. Plead with them. Nothing wrong with that. And how wonderful were Daniel's words. Put off sin by faith. Put on righteousness by faith. What sins did Nebuchadnezzar have to put off? The sins of pride, intemperance, no limits, excessive luxury, adultery, tyranny, robbery, violence, the oppression of his subjects. Of course, it wasn't obedience that would save Nebuchadnezzar, but faith that would save. We are saved through faith. His obedience would be evidence of his faith. He's really saying, look to God, Nebuchadnezzar. Change the way you live. Break off the way you live. Ask God for help so you can live obediently. And you can show mercy to the poor instead of abusing them. Do you love your friends and family to this degree, as Daniel did? Look at the courage. He goes up to the king and says, and the king just asked for the dream, the interpretation. He says, King, let me tell you something more. You know what it's like to go and accuse one of these eastern kings and say you're a sinner? You better change your life, or you're going to be judged by God. You'll be destroyed by Him. Do you love your friends and family enough to tell them you have to look to God? You know, sometimes it can be a little bit difficult, especially if you're dealing with, let's say, somebody who's really rich and powerful. And you think, look, they've got everything. Their wife's fine, their children are fine, they've got nice big houses. They don't seem to have any particular trouble. If they don't know the Lord, they're in big trouble. You have the courage to say, change the way you live. Ask God for forgiveness. You see, when you love someone, you're not afraid anymore. True love throws out fear. And you will love them enough to look at them and say, you know, the way you're living is not pleasing to God. You need to look to Jesus Christ. And you say, have you read your Bible? Do you have a Bible? Would you like to read a Bible? I'd like to get you one. Would you read it? That's the kind of love you must have. And isn't this what our arrogant world needs to hear so badly? Will you tell them? Idols are everywhere. God's name is treated as a useless word. Everyone, no one cares too much about how God's name is used anymore. Will you tell them? The Sabbath is now for shopping and sports. Children are trained from kindergarten to spy on their parents for the government and report. If your parents spank you, call this number. We'll come and take you. And they're training kindergarten students to memorize the number to call. Murder is done for money. Doctors are paid big money to murder babies. Sometimes the government pays for it. Nobody's held accountable in this world. You have the courage to say, this is wrong, this is murder, this is sin. Repent. Murder is praised as women's health. That's how President Obama calls abortion, the murder of children, a woman's health choice. There's nothing healthy about that. Calling, you know, it's really putting, as the old saying goes, lipstick on a pig. It's trying to make it look nice, but it's not. It's the same thing. It's murder. No one is executed for murder anymore, but you're executed if you're innocent, as the babies, 110,000 in Canada alone every year. President Obama in the United States has fought hard to get the morning after and the week after pill, which is one that causes killing of the child. And he wants it to be sold over the counter to any girl who's 13 years of age and older. And he thinks this is women's health. Certainly doesn't care about the baby's health. Adultery and perversions are heralded as freedoms. Well, freedom of choice. You can do what you want. That's your choice. Adultery is wrong in any form and shouldn't be heralded. You know, it's almost funny. It's the jokes in the movies and television about, and you just assume that you commit adultery. Theft is redefined and performed by the state, where the government says, you need to pay your fair share. And fair doesn't mean fair. They just call it that. This is really coming back to some of the most wicked governments, like the communist government use words to lie to the people. And they always talked about mutual sacrifice, and it always meant your sacrifice for me. But they give it the nice word. I've read the book Animal Farm, you would see so much of this, where they started off with this utopia, we're going to make the world perfect, and then it turns out, no, it's not that way at all. Lying is now an art form by students in school and those in public offices. And you listen to politicians talk. so much of it are lies. And all of these things are grounded on covetousness, of course. North America badly needs to turn to God for forgiveness. And it's for you to call them to that, to say, no, that's not women's health. No, that's not a misspeaking. That's a lie. You often hear this, the politician, oh, I misspoke. That's not a misspeaking. When you intentionally deceive, that's a lie for which you must repent. It might be legal, but it might not be moral. It might be against God's law. And you need to say, look, you need to turn to God and not try to justify all of this bad behavior. And then the arrogance that we need to give up in this self-indulgent, the old word is Epicurean society, where it's all about what pleases me. How can I live my life and enjoy myself and you leave me alone? That's Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why Daniel looked at him and said, O king, listen to what I've got to say. Break off your sins. Perhaps we will survive. Perhaps you will survive. The arrogant need to bend the knee, not to pleasure and self-indulgence, but to the Holy One of Israel, who sees, knows, and is ashamed. Who sees all things, who knows all things, and wants us to be ashamed of our sins. Maybe the Lord will keep our blessings that we're enjoying. But don't be fooled. If we continue in the track we're going in North America, we can expect some wild times ahead. Not good ones. Let's conclude. What a process God had to take Nebuchadnezzar through for his salvation. He was a crazed, indulgent Epicurean. He had to become like a mad animal to receive God's grace. But after receiving so great a gift, he wanted to talk about it. Now, some people like to speak of their salvation because they hope to get some praise from it. But not so with King Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted men all over the world to be saved and to praise God for who he was and what he did for them. And that's what he pointed out. God is great. God is good. Look to him as a source of your peace. It's that peace I want you to have. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, for most men, salvation is a process, often a long process. It took many years of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Babylon to see King Nebuchadnezzar come to his knees. Don't panic when people with whom you're sharing the gospel don't immediately believe. Keep piling on the straws. Pray that God will break their backs, that God will break their wills, so they would surrender to him. Be patient. It might take 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Don't give up. Never give up. Remember how many times Nebuchadnezzar had to have shocks and it didn't work. Eventually, it did. Two, don't compromise the message. It is about the work of Jesus Christ, not man's ability. Teach the message of salvation in fullness. Don't shy away from doctrines. Don't tell if Daniel had said, well, be the best you can and everything will be all right. Would that have worked? Daniel said, you got to be broken so you will know that heaven rules, that the God of heaven is the one who rules. Don't be ashamed to say that. Don't be ashamed or love people enough to be able to say you'll go to hell without Jesus Christ. Your religion is false. You will not go to heaven. You cannot please God unless you go through Jesus Christ. Number three, be thankful that you are in this kingdom. We, in our memory verse, we talked about Ephesians chapter 1. There you see that we were chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That is the love of Jesus Christ. You did not deserve that. He gives salvation to whomever he pleases, and he was pleased to give it to you. So you should praise God for that. And four, stay humble. If you must boast, boast that Christ died for your sins. Boast that you are in his kingdom because he called you out of darkness. You didn't choose him, he chose you first, and then you responded by accepting him. That must keep you humble. Finally, you have to be punished before you profit from God's grace. Now that's not always the case. God doesn't always have to make someone live in the wild like animals. But does God have to redouble His blows on you so you would come to your senses and repent and look back to God or turn to Him? May it not be so for you. May you surrender to Jesus Christ now, today. Humble yourself before Him and ask Him to make you His child and take away your sins. Amen. Let's pray.